As we open the Bible today, we take up the story of the famine that we left at our last meditation. And the famine is caused by an attack by the enemy that besieged the city of Samaria. As I said earlier, this narrative covers many decades. When you read it in successive chapters in the Bible, you think that the story is quick moving. This happened, and next week that happened, and the next week that happened, and the next week that happened. So we can reappraise our approach to it by realizing that it covers a long period of time. Now, the dates in the margin of your Bible, have you got marginal dates? You don't. You'll have to get a Bible with all these useful tools in it sometime. See? Maybe an anniversary or a birthday, or sometime is coming when you've got to get a gift from somebody and drop a broad hint that this is what you want. If you take notes, you ought to get a Bible with writing paper on it. Some Bibles don't. Some Bibles are prepared for writing paper, so they don't go right through and you don't see them the other side. Then if you really like to write notes, you can get Bibles with broad margins around them. Then if you want to write more notes in it, you can get loose leaf Bibles with sheets of paper exactly the same size as the Bible paper. So you can put them all in between each sheet. So the Bible becomes twice as big, but it's got all your notes written in it. Then you can get some Bibles with margins, some with just a note or two, and some quite extensive margins. And then you can get Bibles with dates on the top. The dates are, some of them are approximate, but the dates are there. And so as you look at the dates and follow the years that go by, you can get a much better perspective as you read the Bible. Because sometimes you read a story like Kings, and you think, well, it's written by one fellow, it just happened in a lifetime, but it goes over a long period. And so as you look at the top of the margins of the Bible, you can get the chronology. For example, let's take the story in 1 Kings, chapter 19. Now, if you've got a margin on top, date on top of your margin, what date does it give there? Anyone got a date? Not a date here. Well, now the top of my Bible says 906 B.C. Now, that's when Elisha was called, according to this Usher's chronology. 906. Now, if you look at 2 Kings, in the chapter that, God willing, we will be thinking about this evening, when we come to the end of the life of Elisha, that's found in chapter 13. Now, if you hadn't had a margin before top, you won't have it here, but this is 841. From 906 to 841 is how many years? 65 years. From the beginning and end of this man's ministry. According to this, which is at least that. 65 years. And if he was a 20-year-old man when he was called, then you can approximately get his age, which would be 85, give or take. And so you see that he's slowly, through the years, getting older and older and more memorable. Kings are coming and kings are going. So you get a chronological picture just with those dates that are dropped in the top of the Bible. Now, you hear somebody despising Usher's chronology. Oh, that's just Usher. He was responsible for doing this. But don't let anyone hoodwink you that Usher was some slouch thinking from far away. If Asha was sitting here today, you would have a profound respect for him. He knew many languages. He was a very careful Bible student. Very careful. Look at some of his books, if you can. 300 years old. You may have to learn Latin to read a few of them. But look at them. See what he does. See the hundreds and hundreds of pages that he gets out. And he'll open some windows for you now in the latter part of the 20th century. So somebody who just tosses off Usher with total despising has never put his proboscis between two pages of Usher's books. So don't despise this. Now, he may have missed a point or two, but he hasn't missed much. Not much. You can refine, you can polish, but somebody has got to give the skeleton. And it's very easy for a critic to sit back and criticize something. I remember some moons ago, we were building an ad building with a chapel on it, business offices, all the rest of it. And I had a group of folk who were helping me, sometimes more than others. And I said, now, what ideas have you got of a chapel? What do you want? If you were dreaming of some chapel that you wanted, for knowing the needs here, how many seats, seating capacity? What do you want in it? What are the amenities? And one of the fellows says, you draw up the plans and we'll criticize them. I said, that's not what I'm saying, nor is what I'm meaning. I said, I don't want somebody sitting criticizing the work that I've spent and the draftsman and the architect have spent weeks doing. You sit down here, take a week. If you're interested in this building, do it now and we'll pool the resources. Do you know what contribution he made? Zero. I told him, if you're not willing to study and think now, zip your lips and keep them zipped. Very easy to criticize. So coming back to our friend Asha, for whom I have a great respect, he laid down those dates, digging out of the Bible alone, adding the ages of the kings, meshing the kings. Now, Thiele has refined it. I don't know whether you've seen Thiele's Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, but he has refined them. He has done a tremendous job. In fact, some of the critics of his book that came out, that reviewed his books, suggested the Thiele's dates be replaced in the Oxford and Cambridge Bibles for Usher's dates. And there are some, I think in Italy, there are some Italian Bibles that have taken Thiele's dates and given them. But they are refinements. They are refinements. Like when you talk about the coming of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, you'll read many books and they'll say he was crucified AD 30. But we believe he was crucified in AD 31. That takes the 483 years and then the half week, 3.5 years after that, from 457, that can be nailed down. And as Dr. Shea says, in 490 years, what percentage of error is 1 year? So we've just about got it, whether it's 30 or 31, then you've got to refine it and sharpen it. So coming back to the point that I'm trying to make to help you in your Bible studies, is take these aids and get the chronology in mind. This thing didn't happen overnight. The Seventh-day Adventists have built up their denomination, didn't happen overnight. Their doctrinal position didn't crystallize overnight. It took a long time. Their organization took 2 decades finally to finalize. Their name took 2 decades finally to arrive. And so when we start an institution, or when we start a college or a seminary or some enterprise, it's not going to be full-fledged overnight. going to take time. And you see that on the unfolding of the narrative here. The ministry takes time. You've got to think, you've got to mature, you've got to compare, and you've got to contrast. And then you slowly arrive at firm positions. In this famine that we have here, we will see the reaction of the king to the prophet. Verse 25 of chapter 6, there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver. Verse 26, as the king was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he says, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the press?" And the king said to her, "What's your problem?" And she explained, "This woman said unto me, 'Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, 'Give thy son that we may eat him.' And she had hid her son." Tragedy. Horror. Cannibalism. When Elisha had ministered, you remember we studied a time or two ago, when the enemy had come years before, he said, "Don't fight them. Give them a meal. Be kind to them. Find some point of contact." And then they went away, and for a generation the Syrians didn't come back. But things changed. Attitudes changed. And the Syrians had come back. And this time things were bad. Now the history of Elisha's recommendation how to treat your enemy was well known. And the king was fighting, and he lost, and he was surrounded and besieged. Verse 30. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes, and as the people looked, he passed by clothed in sackcloth. And then he said, verse 31, "God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day." Now ask yourself, what connection has Elisha with this political battle between the king in Samaria and the Syrians? He had before given a testimony as to how they should behave. Now, later on, they hadn't. And this king was so full of guilt, because he knew what the testimony of the prophet had said, that he wanted to kill him. This is typical of the attitude to the spirit of prophecy every time it's been manifest. As I said earlier on this week, in my guesstimation, as I've tried to estimate it, there are about 120 prophets over all the history of mankind. 120. If I were an insurance agent, I would never insure the life of a prophet. "Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that send unto you." One of the signs of the true prophet is that he will be persecuted. Of course, that has been also the sign of false prophets. Sooner or later, they hang him, as they did Joseph Smith, or something else. Prophets, for some reason, have never been popular. Even true prophets. You look back, Christ is the prophet. Remember, Moses predicted, a prophet from the Lord your God, raise up out of your brethren like unto me, him you shall hear. And the New Testament writer said, this is that prophet fulfilled by Moses. Then his predecessor was John the Baptist. Well, the prophet wound up on the cross. John the Baptist wound up beheaded in some unknown dungeon. And Christ reminded them of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, who was stoned between the porch and the altar. And Paul makes a list. He doesn't name them all, but Isaiah was forced by King to crawl into a hollow tree, and then he had the tree sawn in two. Jeremiah was stuck in a pit. Elijah went from pillar to post and from one creek to another and one poor widow to another. They would never suspect he was in that sort of place for years. Now, as people have studied the life of Elisha, they have called him the prophet of peace, in contrast with Elijah. Elijah was an extremely aggressive man. No two bones about anything. He was right there. Now, Elisha was no compromiser, but he was a very gentle person. And he moved in and out and in and out. Why would the king say, I am going to execute him? Well, I repeat, it's guilt. Guilt is present in anyone who doesn't do what is right. He may put on a braggadocio face and say, I don't think that. I haven't got a worry in the world. But you get him alone when it's dark, doesn't sing such a song. So when there is something that you know you ought to do, then you make up your mind you're not going to do it. Or something that you shouldn't do, that you make up your mind that you're going to do. Sooner or later, a burden will lie on it, on your heart. Now that burden is not all that bad, if we will use it right. If you never felt guilt, you would never repent. You've got to feel, you got to realize, you got to sense. And I think the Lord can use this feeling of guilt to do something about it. You don't have to bear a burden of guilt for months or years or even days. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Is that what the hymn writer said? Sure he did. Confess. The burden's there. Lord, this is what I feel. I feel it because of this. Forgive me. And then if he brings floating into our minds, you've got to make it right with so-and-so. I said this a couple of times back. Make it right. Well, now this king was full of guilt. Well, he's going to take it out of the prophet. He's going to take it out of the prophet. I'm going to kill him. So he sends a messenger, an assassin, to kill him. And Elisha, verse 32, was sitting in his house with some of the elders. And the king sent a man before him. Ere the messenger came to see him, Elisha said to the elder, see how this son of a murderer had sent to take away my head? When the messenger comes, keep him talking at the door. The king is just behind him. And the inference is, I want to talk to the king. Verse 33, and while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord anymore? Kill the prophet. Kill the prophet. Now, this business of saying the evil is of the Lord, you know, don't accuse God. Remember the last verse of Job 1? Do you recollect it? If you don't, look at it quick. The last verse of Job chapter 1. The first time I read it, it hit me right between the eyes. And I have used it ever since to myself. In all this, Job sinned not. How does it end? Nor charged God foolishly. Don't charge God for things You get an ingrowing toenail and you say, why did the Lord give this to me? Well, you got it because you didn't wear the right kind of shoes. Don't blame the Lord for that. Why did the Lord give me? Why did the Lord? The Lord doesn't do it. What did the Lord do to Job? It was Satan that did it. Satan killed his children. Satan sent the enemy to take away his loot, his property. Satan did all those things. You read the first chapter of Job. Satan did this. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now here this fellow is charging God foolishly. He says, the Lord's going to treat me like this. Why should I wait for the Lord? I'm not going to listen to him at all. I mean, that kind of thinking doesn't show too much smarts, and certainly doesn't show reading the scriptures. Verse 1, don't divide the chapter here. The chapter shouldn't be divided. It continues right on. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, gate of Samaria. And the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, if the Lord would make the windows of, open the windows of heaven, this might be. And Elisha said, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Tomorrow was the time of rescue. And this king couldn't wait one more day. For whatever reason, the Lord was permitting it, although the enemy was doing it. And when the testimony came, tomorrow there's going to be freedom. Immediately the reaction is impossible. Windows of heaven would have to be opened and all the granaries emptied out if we're going to feed this starving population. See, they don't believe previous testimonies from Elisha, instructions from Elisha. They ignore them and get into a trouble. And when he gives another piece of heavenly advice, then they despise it and ridicule it and say it's scientifically impossible. Heaven would have to open in order for them to eat. Now when you look at this and see how this thing is repeated and repeated and repeated in life, folk we meet, their reaction to the spirit of prophecy. They ignore, they've got a vague idea of what went before, they've never taken the trouble to sit down and read and analyze what they read, and so they are angry with the red books, which incidentally are unread, or very seldom read. And then when the testimonies do come, although those are not for us, those are another age. Those may have been great in 1865, but 1989, now we got to use our heads. Oh, this couldn't be. And so the little episode ends there. And then inspiration takes up the story that we thought about last night, about the four lepers. They were out there, they didn't know what the prediction was for the next day, and they were hungry, and they went to investigate. And you know, the less you've got to lose, the more courage you have. What am I going to lose? Let's go, then I'm going to take care and be angry with lepers. And so they went right in, and you know what they did. And when the king sent his reconnoitering force and they saw that the loot that these enemies had taken from the surrounding villages, they couldn't carry with them as they were running in terror. They had left all along the way, and so they began to collect and gather them, and they had all the provisions they needed. In verse 16 of chapter 7, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. It happened. Now let's look at that story. Did the Lord open the windows of heaven and pour down grain by the bushel? No, he had another way to do it. And this tells us that sometimes when we look at a thing and we see the only solution, there may be another solution. There may be another way around this thing. Don't be impatient. Don't be hurried. Lord's got 1,000 ways of which he could do things of which we are unaware. And if we wait, he will pick it up. Do all sorts of things. Look back in your experience and see. You thought there was only one way out. Suddenly you discover the Lord opened another way. Surprised you. Did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Now here was a king. Here were his courtiers, the Lord on whom he. Here were few cavalry, part of the military. Totally inadequate. By the way, the military is often inadequate. Not only in time past. I think sometimes some fellow said, I didn't observe it, we spend $340 billion a year to fight invisible missiles that might be sent from Timbuktu, but we can't stop a Cessna bringing a ton of marijuana or whatever they bring in the United States. We can take on atomic bombs and atomic fighting, but you can't rescue 20 men who are in some place. What sort of military do? What sort of games are they playing? This is not new. This goes right back to the beginnings. You can read this. And those who trust in that kind of experience discover that God has different ways. He didn't use military to provide it. He didn't use agriculture to provide it. Who knows what he did? The Lord made the host of the Syrians hear a noise. Have you ever heard a noise that really tormented you? Tortured you? We were coming back from teaching in Newbold on the Queen Mary many moons ago. And the Queen Mary has many decks. Right on the top deck is what they call the boat deck. All the lifeboats are lined up, both sides, dozens of them. And in between, they have all kinds of shafts and the big chimneys for ventilating, engine room down below. And I used to like to go out and walk all the way around that. Early in the morning, just go around. Nobody was there. And it was nice and cool and quiet, and I'd go hiking round the top. And as we were nearing New York, couldn't see land, but it was the last day we were on, there was a bank of fog. It wasn't very thick. I don't know, maybe you could see 1,000 yards or whatever it was, but it was foggy. And I was walking along, thinking my happy thoughts and musing, and suddenly I heard the most terrifying sound I had ever heard in my life. It was louder than anything I heard. It was baser than anything I heard. And I thought there were 25,000 dragons roaring at me. And I put my hands over my ears and head and dived under one of those boats. And I suddenly realized there was a foghorn going off. Right over my head. That thing goes for miles. And I'm right underneath it. And then I felt so embarrassed, I got up and looked around to see if somebody was laughing at me, having made a fool of myself. Fortunately, there was nobody there. But I thought, now these Syrians heard a sound that put the fears of death into them, and they took off. And I think if the Lord wanted to design some sort of a sound to terrify, he was well able to do it. And that was just a musical foghorn that could go 10 miles. And so he made a sound. I don't know what he did. You know, we heard a sound the other day when that electric bolt hit that tree. It was quite a sound. But I didn't make us leave Yuchi Pines and run for Columbus. But can you imagine what had happened? The Lord's got means. That's what this is trying to tell us. You can analyze what the decibels were and anything you want, but that's beside the point. The Lord is capable of doing things. He's capable of putting courage in some hearts, and he's capable of putting terror in the hearts of the enemies. When he wants to do it, he doesn't have to set up a factory and all sorts of things. They heard a terrible sound, and it was a sound of war, noise of horses, a great host, and of chariots. They took off. So here again we see the Lord has got methods of doing things. He's got a storehouse of ingenious devices. And in our limitation, we say to ourselves, well, these are the only options I have. Now, in that kind of situation, what we ought to do is to go for a walk out in the trees and say, Lord, it seems to me, my limited view, that these are my options. If you've got some other option, help me. If you want me to use one of these things, help me. So when they come to the crossroads of life, here is a principle. Ask him to help you. Seems to me this. What are you going to do with your future? What are you going to do with your talents? Where are you going to work? Now, years ago, Molly and I decided on a principle. We decided we were going to accept the first bona fide call that came to us. Now, what does that mean? Now, there are different ways. There are what we may call feelers. Somebody says, would you like to go work such and such a place? Well, if the Lord calls, think about it. That's not a call. You may get five people say to you, would you like to work here? Would you like to work there? Remember, we got an invitation from one of the General Conference secretaries. We'd like you to teach Bible in Japan. Great. Send the call in. We got another one, 2, 3, 4 years later. We'd like you to teach Bible at River Plate College. Fine. Send the call. Now, how does the call go? Now, you are not in the same institutional environment that I was in, so you'll have to interpret this the way you are. The call comes first. Say it's Japan Missionary College. The college must say, we would like Leslie Harding. They bring it to the board. The board must say, we like Leslie Harding. The board must pass it to the union that says, we like Leslie Harding. The union goes down to Singapore and says, in Singapore, in the division, when all the division is meeting, we'd like Leslie Harding. The call comes from the Far Eastern Division. Then it floats over the Pacific. It lands on the secretary's desk in the General Conference. Then the General Conference Mission Appointment Committee must say, we want Leslie Harding. Then, if Leslie Harding is working Northern European Division, North American Division, wherever he is, they send the invitation to the division. Lands on the division president's office. And he gets the division committee call from the GC for Leslie Harding. So we pass it on. Then the division has got to say, now what union is he working in? Well, he's working in the Colombian Union at that time, so they send it to the Colombia Union. Then the Colombia Union has got to go to the college board and say, we would like, the call has come through the GC, the union approves, we'd like to invite Leslie Harding to go to River Plate or Japan or South Africa was another one. And then the college board must vote. And then it goes to the college faculty department. So it's got a rigmarole that takes long to tell. Sometimes it takes longer to do, but sometimes it takes shorter to do. So that's the route it goes. That's the route of a bona fide call. Now there are many men, many committees, many prayers. And Molly and I felt, let's go by that route. Now I have had some of my colleagues tell me, look, you may get five calls at a time. Think about that. Five calls at a time are impossible. Go all that route? Same committees, call five people? after they've called one? No, it doesn't work like that. But now you can try to bypass, if you want to. You may hear that the call is on the way. Now one of them said, the call's on the way. It's already started. No, the River Plate one. I saw him 2 years later in a camp meeting somewhere in North America. He looks at me and he says, what are you doing here? Didn't you get the call? No, I didn't get the call. Never reached me. He said, well, we passed it. Well, he's one. But all sorts of people can block it. And we thought to ourselves, well, if the Lord wants us to go, it'll go all the way through. If the Lord doesn't want us to go, it won't go all the way through. And over our 50 years in the work, I started on September 1, 1933, and we left the Philippines September 1, 1983. I wanted to leave at 9 o'clock because that's when I started, but the plane left at 9:20. So I did 20 minutes extra. But in that time, we hadn't had all that number of calls. The Lord wanted us to stay. We were so many years in one place, so many years in another place, so many years in another place. We look back here, there, everywhere. Put yourself in the hand of the Lord and say, Lord, you know where I ought to go. You know what I ought to do. I don't know. It's not a man that walks to direct his steps. And I'll tell you this. In our many years of meeting people, sometimes they talk, sometimes they heard this, you know, this disturbs some people. They come to us, say we're meeting at camp meeting or someplace. They come, sit down, dining at the table. Is this what you do? Yeah, and then they begin to get tight. See, they have got a program for themselves. They want to be so many years then, and they want to get to this position then, and they want to be the head of the department then, or they want to be a youth secretary then, or they want to be something then. See, they got the scheme in their mind. They got the blueprint in their mind. I'm going to be an intern so many years, and I'm going to get my residency in so many years, and then I'm going to run that so many years, and then when I got some money, then I'm going to get a yacht in so many years, and then when I got that yacht, I'm going to get 5 houses, and everything is planned out. I'm making a caricature of this. You know what I'm talking about. God has got ways of doing this. Put yourself in the hand of the Lord. I'm here, Lord. I'm an instrument. I'm your servant. Tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. You know the talents I've got. Help me to recognize them. You know what true humility is? True humility. A man should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But he ought to think of himself adequately. If you've got a talent at repairing cars, and let me tell you, it's a talent. Some guy can fiddle with a car for 5 hours and not know what is wrong with it, and some guy can fiddle with that car for 3 minutes and tell you it needs that and that and that. Don't get any wrong. There's some carpenters who are carpenters, and there's some carpenters who are wood butchers. You see them. There's some people can take the same ingredients and can poison the people that eat it. And there's some people saying the same ingredient, and they get people flocking to their doors. You've seen that, haven't you? Take the making of bread. Get exactly the same recipe. Get 5 people making bread, and 1 person makes a ice hockey puck, and the other person makes a lovely bun. Haven't you noticed that? What do? Well, they've got some ability. May as well recognize it. And so you adequately appraise what you can do. Don't lower it. If you can sing, don't say, oh, well, my voice is a little sore, I left the music at home. Or you get an opportunity to sing, if that's a gift God's given to you, sing to his glory and the blessing of men. Whatever it is, I don't care what it is. God gives all kinds of talents. Recognize them. That's what he wants you to do. Don't envy somebody else's. You envy somebody else's and you may practice at it, but you'll never reach it if you haven't the gift they've got. So look at what you can do. Do it happily to the Lord. And if you do that, what you're doing happily to the Lord will bless those you touch as you share. So the Lord had methods. We see this. There was a famine. There was a need. They thought that this was the solution. God gave a wonderful solution there. Now notice the sequel to this story. Verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge. He had charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. The man of God says, you'll see it, but you won't taste it. Now the Lord didn't make that happen. The people were so hungry that they just walked all over him. He was evidently too slow in distribution, and they had too many gnawings within themselves, and he was killed. And it came to pass, he reviews in verse 18, that as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, measure of fine flour, shall be tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might this be? He said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. So it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate. What is the inspired writer bringing to our notice here? I told you so. This happens. When the Lord gives the testimony, when the Lord gives the advice, it'll happen. Many years ago, I was a young pastor. They had let me loose in this church for the first time, and I wasn't ordained. There was another church about 20 miles across the Broads in Norfolk, flat as a pancake, about 5-6 feet above water level, broad. More water birds there in the migratory season than most places in Britain. Millions and millions of ducks and geese of all kinds, water birds. Beautiful. And I decided I was going to cycle. Bicycle. They used to give us tuppence a mile in those days. That's 2 pennies a mile. This was 40 miles, so I could get 80 pennies. You'd go anywhere you wanted to. If you wanted to get a horse, you could go. If you wanted a bike, you could go. If you wanted to go by transportation, you'd go. But they'd give you 2 cents a mile. So I thought, I'll cycle. So I set out ahead. 20 miles is quite a hike, and 20 miles back is quite a hike. It's flat. The wind isn't the right way. It's great. And so I got there, plenty of time. Wind was at my back. It was a lovely summer evening. And I went into the little room at the side of the church, and I was a little despondent. See, in order to work in that place, get the in-gathering, you could go to every house. The members would go to every house to get the in-gathering and not get enough. Then what would you do? And we devised upon our bed, we kept a little note of this. Last month we sent 2 ladies. This month we'll send 2 men. Last month we used this kind of literature, and this month we'll use another kind of literature. And then if they said, well, you've just been, we gave last month, then we'd say, we're very sorry, we didn't want to do it twice, but sometimes we miss houses, sometimes we go again, the people are not there, so we go over the territory twice. And they didn't mind. And we would do this, and I know that day I was a little down. I was trying to run an evangelistic campaign, and the number of people that came was much lower than I had hoped. I had set standards up there, and what I attained was down there, and I was kind of down. And there happened to be in that wall of that little room a calendar. And at the bottom of the calendar was an Ellen White quote. I don't know who put it out. My memory tells me it was the voice of prophecy, but I'm not quite sure. But there was a little quote underneath it. Wherever the forgotten truths of the Bible are proclaimed, There the worker will find souls who will accept and who will devote themselves to the service of God, wherever the forgotten truths of the Bible are proclaimed. And that hit me like a bolt of lightning. Go ahead. Doesn't say you're going to get a million, but there you will find those. Go ahead and do it. And you know, that buoyed up my spirit, that set me up, and I have checked it up, and I can say whatever I proclaim the forgotten truths of the Bible, and somebody there. And I used to ask the Lord, now you've said two things. Some will accept the truth. Some will devote themselves to the service of God, whatever that may be. Maybe full-time work, maybe part-time work, maybe lay work, whatever it is. So I would say, Lord, help me to find some souls who will accept the Lord Jesus Christ and the three angels' messages, and then who will be ready to get up and go and do something. Now that's a promise. It's been a long, it's from Christian Service, a little book, Christian Service. So take a promise like that. Now this man wouldn't. The Lord's going to be, tomorrow you'll be able to get it. Be cheap. Now they didn't believe. And when they didn't believe, to the extent that this man didn't believe, he lost his life. Accept the principle there. God has given us light, He's given us truth, He's given us revelation, He's given us message. If we reject it, we reject salvation. We reject life. We destroy ourselves. This is the picture that is given here. God's got methods. God's got a timetable. God knows exactly what He is doing. Put yourself in the hand of God. If He says it, it's going to work. And I read through the testimonies, made a list of Ellen White's recommendations of how to finish the work. Finish the work. One thing she says, these are not the orders and these are not priorities. I'm just listing them in any order. Houses of worship. The evangelist should not leave the place without providing an adequate house of worship. And when we read that in our ministry, Molly and I decided that's what we were going to try to do. If the Lord says it, it's going to be. And everywhere we went, the Lord did it. Not in some town of Taunton, not a soul in Taunton who was a Seventh-day Adventist, southwest of England. Not a soul. When we prayed that night in our little house, we're the only Adventists here. Well, the Lord fulfilled His promise. We left the church building with a membership, an organized church. Not a soul there before. Just take the promise and believe the promise. Now, you know what that does to you? It puts something up your spine that wasn't there before. It comes from heaven. It puts something into your brain that wasn't there. It gives you a feeling of possibility. It's not you that's doing it. You were down in the dumps. You were groaning and moaning, Lord, I can't do this. I'm down there. Then you read a promise, and the promise does something to you. It electrifies you, sets you up. We're going to do this. We want to do this. Where are we going to get money to do this? This last little enterprise that we were on in the Far East, I talked to one of the fellows there, nice fellow there. He became nicer as we got to know him better. He said, you'll never get this money. He said, I've sat on the division committee, we just haven't got it. Never get it. I've been here so many years, you'll never get this thing. Your expectations are too high. Oh, is that so? I'm naive enough not to believe that. Let's go ask. Ask. So we went to the division. I was on the division committee. Sit down there, and the time came, and I talked with the chairman, and he knew my agenda, and when my time came, I laid this out. And somebody in the Treasury Department says the General Conference has got a special
come in here. We can use that. You know what I said in my heart? Hallelujah. I don't know where that special came from. Now, what are specials? They can be anything. They could come from Yuchi Pines. Somebody in Yuchi Pines, 375 years old, might say, well, I'm not long for this life. I can hear there are many souls being baptized in the Far East. I am going to send them $200,000. That happens. It can happen more than that. It can happen $1 million. And that floats in there as a special. It's not in the budget. And you know, many specials landed in our seminary. Oh no, we haven't got anything. I'm telling you now in October. Look at it. Here are the books. This is where we are. There is not a cent we can do there. In November, a special comes. Now, after you've seen that a few times, you don't worry at all. This is the project. Lord, this is your work. If you want it, produce it. If it's not your will, kill it. And you're hanging in there loose, Lord. Let's do it. You know, in the 5 years we were there, he sent $1 million worth of specials into that place. U.S. Not Hong Kong. Not Taiwanese. But U.S. dollars. I have no idea where they came from. No idea whatever. One place, we went in there, there were 5 members. Hold an evangelistic campaign. Now, another thing Ellen White says, choose the best auditoriums available. The best. So we chose one. I had £100 budget. I rented this place for 20 weeks at £20 a week. You know what that did to my budget? Now I had to advertise. I had to get song sheets. I had to tell them we were going to hold meetings there. Because I didn't spend all the 100 at a time. I made an arrangement with the manager that Friday I would give him the full £20 for the Sunday meeting. Friday. Now the first one was okay. The second Friday, I had used such a lot, I didn't have £20. I didn't have £20. But at the 11 o'clock mail, when the mailman came, there was an envelope with £20. I took that and gave him that one. And that happened all the weeks. And when the union treasurer came and saw what we were doing, he says, how can you do this with this budget? So I told him. I said, this is what happened. One Friday, I had to go scrounging. Where am I going? There's a chicken farmer out there. So I go out on my bicycle, chicken farmer. Tell him what I want. He hadn't got £20. He says, but I got 10. That was 10. So after I'd gone to all the places that I thought, nowhere am I going? See, there were only about 5 members there, and by that time I had 2 or 3 other people that I'd got to know. Weren't Adventists. Look, I need a little money from the auditor. How much do you need? Now, this was in the Depression, remember. And in the Depression, money was money. So the Lord took care of it. So what I want to leave with you today is whatever your need, whatever your calling, whatever you'd like to do, when you pray and think, whatever dreams you'd like to do, I'd like to do this. I'd like to start a school. Or I'd like to start a clinic. Or I'd like to go out and win souls. Or I'd like to run an automobile repair place where I can give out literature. Where I can give out Bible studies. There's a fellow came to see us. We didn't know him. He called us up. We've only met him twice. But we pray for him every day. He wants to set up an automobile repair business that is the best business in the whole county, the most honest business in the whole county, where people can come and he can have racks and he can talk to them. He doesn't swear, he doesn't cuss, he gives on time, he gives a fair price. He wants to witness. Isn't that great? Great. Whatever it is, the Lord has got a thousand ways of fulfilling. And if we stand in the way of the Lord and say, oh, this is impossible. Scientifically impossible. Economically impossible. Whatever. You may lose your soul like that man did. So read these lessons. These are the labs. These are the models. This is the story. And you inject into this and you inject round it your own circumstances. Are we blaming God for all the trouble you're in? Why did he do this? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he give me more money? Why? This is the way you are. These are the talents he's given you. This is the circumstance. Now, Lord, what do you want me to do? Don't let me run too far ahead. Don't let me hold too far back. I'm in your hand. Now, let's say that for today. Whatever you want me today, whatever encounter I have today, whatever people I have to talk to, whatever sentences I've got to make today, you take over. Let Christ be living in me. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these stories and the circumstances of them, reactions of different people that are typical of human beings today. We thank Thee for revelations of the strange and miraculous ways Thou dost work to put the enemy far away, the mysterious ways Thou dost work to provide, using four leprous men to bring about changes totally unexpected. And those who are educated, who are high positions, sometimes not believing, losing their lives, losing their ways, and Thy servant faithfully presenting the messages that Thou dost send to him. As we think about all these things and realize the principles that come out from them and focus in our lives, ask Thee, Father, to give us grace and humility and acceptance and surrender that we may fit into Thy divine plan. And we pray this especially for today. Here and now, what we do, the people we meet, how we react, the spirit we show, may Christ dwell in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.